Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord. And what awesome words those are, Lord. I surrender all to you. And I pray that we would do that this evening, Lord. What joy comes from obedience to the Lord. And so we pray that we would do that tonight. We so often think of something we have to give up. But, oh, when we give our lives to you and turn things over, you give us the joy of service, the joy of obedience. And so I pray for that tonight. Any here tonight that are basically doing their own thing and resisting what you're wanting to do, Lord, that we would just surrender to you tonight and just allow you to have your way. Teach us tonight through the example of Jeroboam, just the disobedience and its consequences. And so I pray that we might learn these lessons this evening, that we're not bound to repeat them. So speak to our hearts as we study the word tonight. Let us see this as our worship, as we concentrate, as we allow you to disclose your truths and principles in these scriptures, that our own hearts would just be touched by this, by your revelation this evening. So thank you for that privilege of knowing the truth this evening. So again, we give this evening to you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Turn tonight your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 14 this evening, and got a couple things we'll be doing tonight. I promised you last week that I will be putting up a chart tonight up on the screen when we get into our study. And of course, we're looking at the kingdom of Israel splitting. 10 tribes went to Jeroboam, and then the other two tribes, which would be Judah and Benjamin, went to Rehoboam. And so tonight we're gonna do both tonight. We're the first major portion of this chapter deals with Jeroboam, which is the 10 kings. And then we'll look at Rehoboam, and I think it's the last 12 verses of the chapter. And then also, got some cool stuff. I'm going to be putting up some pictures of some of these gods that Israel was worshiping. We were in Israel last November, and so I just was going through some of the pictures tonight, and I think I pulled out 4 or 5 different pictures, so you can get a feel for some of these little gods that they were worshiping, and these gods that were in the land. Some of the pictures we're going to look at actually date back to 1200 B.C., it's amazing stuff. So we'll be looking at that this evening. And so let's pick it up in chapter 14 tonight. We've got 32 verses or 31 verses or 32 verses we'll be looking at tonight. So we'll pick it up now in verse 1. It says, "And at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Arise now and disguise yourself so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam. And go to Shiloh, and behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. And take 10 loaves with you, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will happen to the boy.' And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. And now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And now the Lord said to him, 'Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall thus and thus to her, say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives, she will pretend to be another woman.' When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, 'Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and have made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all of his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods, molten images, to provoke me to anger and to have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. I think when you think about Jeroboam, it's the sad story of what could have been. And I say that because when Ahijah came to him, he basically said, I am going to continue your dynasty. I'm going to continue your family lineage if you will be obedient to me. So God basically almost gave him carte blanche as to what he was going to do with him and through him if he would simply obey. So this is what it could have been. And I think that is so tragic, especially when we probably have all known people that had some of the greatest potential. Just absolute brilliant people that just absolutely destroyed their lives. Just absolutely went against what they knew was right. And then, of course, those latter years, those years of regret. And that's really what you see here with Jeroboam. I mean, this guy had potential. I mean, God raised this guy up because of judgment against Solomon, and God had great plans for this man. But the success in life depends on doing God's will and trusting God's promises. And in both areas, Jeroboam got a big F minus on his test. He did not do God's will. He did not trust God's promises. Now, when we read Jeremiah, when we look at Jeroboam and we look at his life, we never once see him seeking God's will. It's just never recorded about him. We don't see him praying for spiritual discernment like Solomon did. We don't see him asking that God might make him a godly leader. We just never see that. It seems like all he ever prays for is material blessings. That's all he ever wants. When he's there offering a sacrifice on the altar, there God's judgment comes on him. He has a stroke. And what's the first thing out of his mouth? Heal my arm. That's the first thing. Not heal my heart, not restore my heart, but it's like heal my arm. And now we'll see him tonight in this 14th chapter. His son gets sick, and what does he do? He goes to a prophet to find out what's going to happen. So here is a person that is so concerned about physical blessings and very little about spiritual blessings. And let me tell you, that is an absolute disaster waiting to happen. And that's what it's ultimately producing. 1 Kings chapters 12 through 22 is the kingdom divided. And we made mention last week that all the kings of Israel practice idolatry. The worst of the kings of Israel serve Baal. To say all of the kings of Israel were bad, you'd get 100% for that answer, because every single one of them were bad. Now, many of the kings of Judah served idols, few served the Lord faithfully. You could also say some bad kings were partly good and some good kings were partly bad. It's just an absolute mess during this period of time that we're looking at. As I was thinking of this tonight, I was thinking of Jeroboam and I was thinking of Rehoboam. You know, upcoming Sunday is going to be Father's Day. I was going to basically refer to this as a pre-Father's Day do not message is basically what it is. Because, I mean, you look at these two men, the examples they were to their children, the examples that they were to the nation, it's just absolutely disgraceful. Especially after God had done so much for Israel. I mean, made them a nation, God told them what to do, how he would bless them, and they basically just snubbed God in the face and went after other gods. So this is absolutely what you do not want to do. So what I'm going to do tonight is kind of break this up into five areas. And of course, you can download the notes. We always talk about this. You can get them Wednesday afternoon. And I think it's a good thing to print them out. And then, of course, if you got the YouVersion, you can download the notes off that or get them off the website. But here's how we're going to break this down tonight. In verses 1 through 3 is the deception of his wife. We see Jeroboam sending his wife to this prophet disguised. Then in verses 4 through 6, we have the discernment of the prophet. The prophet sees through the whole thing because it's the Lord that gives him that discernment. And then in verses 7 through 16 is destruction is the message. So this message is a harsh message. It's a message of judgment. Then verses 17 through 20 is the disturbing fulfillment of that message that was given by Ahijah. And then in verses 21 through 31, we'll then switch over to Rehoboam, and this is disobedience and disgrace is what we'll look at. So we're going to kind of flip back and forth. Now, let me kind of warn you, next week will be probably the two most difficult chapters of the book. And that's why we're going to get a chart. And the chart, we'll put it online. You can download this chart. I think many of you probably have similar charts in your Bible. If you got a study Bible, most study Bibles have some pretty, you know, they have good charts in them. And so, you know, there's so many different ways of putting together the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. So I found one that I thought was pretty simple. And I think it's pretty self-explanatory, and I think it's a good chart. You know, it's one of many that are pretty good. And so you can print that and bring it with you on Wednesday nights so we don't get lost which king we're looking at. We think of Israel and Judah. So let's talk tonight about the deception of his wife. Now, this is Jeroboam again. Jeroboam is the north, the 10 tribes. He was a servant of Solomon. He broke away, went down into Egypt for asylum, came back after Solomon died, and through a chain of events, he became now king over 10 tribes of Israel. And so that's who we're talking about now. We switch back to him now. So chapter 14, verse 1 says, "And at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick." Now, what time are we referring to? Well, if you go back to chapter 13, we're seeing that Jeroboam has gone the wrong way. Go back to chapter 13, verse 1. And we see that he is continuing now on this mission of introducing Israel to false worship. In 1 Kings 13:1, we read, "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones will be burned on you." So this prophet comes and speaks this word of judgment against Jeroboam. Jeroboam became a self-proclaimed priest. He began to ordain other priests and set up various worship centers so that Israel would not travel down to Jerusalem to worship, come back to the true God. So he came up with these altars of convenience, these false worship centers. And so, again, you know, making worship convenient is not new. We see it here. Many years ago, some of you remember Robert Schuller. He was the first one to have the drive-up church in Orange County. He used a drive-up theater. And so, I mean, I think the whole service was, what, a half hour or 45 minutes thing, you know, and he was kind of the master of that whole thing, making worship convenient. But it really goes back even further than that. We see it clearly here, worship of convenience, you know. And so 1 Kings 13:33, he was confronted by what he was doing, but notice the response to it in verse 33 of chapter 13. "And after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people, any who would. He ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth." So God was very displeased with Jeremiah. It is an understatement. Here's a man that was given so much, and now he has turned to other gods. And so it mentions now Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Now this was God's judgment. God now is bringing judgment upon Jeroboam's son because of his father's sin. And don't kid yourself, no one sins privately. Our sins always have an effect upon others. You know, you talk about recreational drugs. I don't even know what that is, recreational drugs. I mean, getting involved in drugs, it affects your marriage, your work, your children, your relationships, your finances. Of course, your relationship with God, most importantly. So you can't compartmentalize sin. So his sin now, he's not repenting of, so God now strikes his son with an illness. Now, we're going to read here, his son's going to die. Here in chapter 14, verse 13, now we'll just get ahead just for a moment. His son is going to die from this illness, and all of Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel and the house of Jeroboam. So Israel's going to mourn over this boy. This boy is eventually going to die, and that's the judgment that this prophet is going to tell Jeroboam's wife, that this is going to happen. Isaiah 57:1 says, "The righteous man perishes and no one takes it to heart, and devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil." And that's exactly what God does here. It's hard to believe that someone righteous could come from Jeroboam's family, but this boy actually is a good boy. And God allows this boy to be sick, and God is eventually going to take this boy. So Jeroboam is concerned about this boy. We don't see him seeking God. We don't see him praying. We don't see him repenting of his practices. So his idea is, let me go for help. Let me go to that prophet that announced that I would be king of Israel, and let me send my wife, and let me find out what's going to happen here with my son. So verse 2, and so Jeroboam says to his wife, "Arise now, disguise yourself, so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh, and behold, Ahijah, the prophet is there, who spoke concerning me, that I would be king over Israel." So, again, he's not going himself. Why? He's so prideful. This guy is just so full of himself. So what does he do? He gets his wife to go. It's like the husband says, "Call the church, honey, and find out what the pastor thinks I should do." You know, that's that whole thing. You know, you're the one bozo that's in trouble, but you get your wife to call. And so this guy gets his wife. He sends his wife. "What church should we go to, honey? You start looking at him and tell me which one we should go to." And that's really what this is. He's sending his wife to find out what's going on with him. He's just too proud to do it. He knows that he's got sin. He knows that Ahijah probably will rebuke him. So he just says, sends his wife. That's what he does. So he says, "Go to Shiloh." And this is where the prophet was. Back in chapter 11, verse 29, it makes mention of the fact that this is where Ahijah lived, was in the area of Shiloh, which is the area of Samaria. And so, behold, Ahijah the prophet is there. And so, this was the prophet back in chapter 11, verse 29, that found Jeroboam walking along the road. And he was the one that took Jeroboam's garment and tore it up in 12 pieces and then began to handed him 10 pieces and says, "You're going to be over these 10 tribes of Israel." So this was the prophet that told him he was going to be the king over the 10 tribes of Israel. So he thought, who's better to go to than this prophet? And we'll find out what's going on. So in verse 3, "Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will happen to the boy." Now it's interesting that the gifts that he brings to this prophet are really the gifts of a common laborer. You know, these cakes and this honey and so forth would be what a blue collar kind of family would give to a king. This would be like the best of the best that they had, they would offer. So he's probably doing this to really disguise himself. Of course, he could bring gold, he could bring other materials and wealth, but that would basically give him away that this is not some common woman just coming for advice. But so he's really putting this on thick. He's thought it through. Let me just give a common gift to this prophet and just, you know, basically thank him for his services. So in verses 4 through 6, we have the discernment of the prophet. "And Jeroboam's wife did so, and she arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. And now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age." So she travels now about 20 miles. 20 miles in biblical times is about a day's travel. You could walk 20 to 25 miles a day. Some of us are going, "Oh my gosh, if I had to walk 2 miles, I'd get the green oxygen bottle out. You know, I'd be like calling 911, you know." Well, that people walked a lot, and so 20, 25 miles is generally pretty accurate. You know, that's about what they would do. So she takes this day journey over to Shiloh, and she goes to meet there with this prophet. She comes from Tirzah to Shiloh. And so verse 5 says, "Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, 'Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. And you shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman.'" Now, isn't this interesting? Here's a guy that is blind, but he sees more being blind than a person that can actually see. Because it is the Lord that's giving him that discernment. And it's an amazing thing sometimes when you see someone that's very young in the Lord, and maybe they're even young in the sense of their age, and some of the insights that they'll have because they walk with the Lord. They read their Bibles and they kind of look at stuff and they go, that's not right. And it's why? Because they have that discernment from the Lord. They read the Bible and they read it, and God just speaks to them, and God makes those principles real to them. And so they could be very young, but they could be very wise. So here's a man that is blind, but boy, does he see. I mean, he's really seen. Psalm 25:14 says, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant." And this is what God does. And so here is this man that cannot see, but boy, God is revealing stuff to him. So when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming to the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam." Well, the Bible's so funny. I mean, some of these scenes are just absolutely amazing. "Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message." It's kind of funny, sometimes on our cell phones, people will call us, and you know, you have caller ID, and some of our phones, you know, you can actually put in a contact photo. So sometimes when a person calls me, if I have them in my contact, or I sometimes even have a contact picture, I'll pick up those phones and say, "Hey, so-and-so, how are you doing?" They go, "Oh, how did you know it was me?" "Well, it's just discernment the Lord gave me." "No, it's an Apple phone. That's all it was." And so you just look down, you see the person's name on it, and you just, well, you can imagine the surprises. Here's this woman all dressed up. She knows the guy can't see. So she comes up to the door, and he just yells out, "Oh, hey, Jeroboam's wife has disguised herself as another woman. Come on in." You know, he's like, he has this whole thing laid out, and they're going, "Whoa, I'm in big trouble. I'm busted is what I am. I'm in trouble." So he just basically exposes her before she even gets a word out of her mouth. The Lord's already revealed it to her. So he says to her, "Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message." So she thought she was going to come to him. He goes, "No, I'm sent to you. I got something that I need to say to you. I got a message for you. And it's really for your husband is who it's for, the one that sent you." So verses 7 through 16 now, we have this destruction is really the message that he gives. And so verse 7 says, "Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel." I want us to note something here in verse 7. Note how God introduces himself, the Lord God of Israel. So God is the master. He is the God of Israel, not Jeroboam. And that's the problem. Jeroboam thought he could do what he wanted to do. He created his own reality, created his own laws. Some people think because they say something that that makes it real, or that makes it reality. And so here's this guy who's just in love with himself. He's brought new gods to Israel, replaced the true God. And so God says, you need to tell him this, that I am the Lord and I'm the God of Israel. Not him and not the false gods that he's introduced. So here in verse 7 and 8, God's grace to Jeroboam. He reminds Jeroboam that the only reason you're the king over the 10 tribes is because of my grace. I'm the one that allowed you to have that position. It isn't something that you aspired to. It isn't something that you worked towards. It was something that through my grace, I just gave it to you. Notice he says, because I the Lord, exalted you from among the people. So it was God's sovereign choice of Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, that God chose him to be the ruler over 10 tribes. And really, even the talent that he had, that Solomon recognized this man was a leader. He was a born leader. He was a man with administrative skills. And Solomon picked up on that and put him in that position of all of his force later. But even that itself came from the Lord. You know, people that put themselves through school and they work jobs and they put themselves through college, that's the Lord. That's great that you worked. It's great that you studied. But that ability to study, that ability to retain, that ability to work, all of that is from the Lord. And it's a tragic thing when we try to take credit for that. Talk about self-made millionaires or self-made men. There's really no such thing. It's the Lord that has given us the ability and the talents to be able to do that. And so God's making it clear here that it's by my grace that you have this position, and you've lost sight of that. Verse 8, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. So it was really I who tore the kingdom away. And the reason the kingdom was torn away from the house of David was because of the sins of his son Solomon. He had 1,000 wives. His heart was moved away. He disobeyed the word. He began to worship false gods. And because of that, God was so gracious, he says, I'm not even going to let you see the judgment that I'm going to pour out on your house while you're alive. I'm going to wait till you're dead. And then when you die, your kingdom's going to be split. And so this individual that had promise, that was so talented, God now had graciously given the 10 tribes to, was Jeroboam. And so now, in verses 8 and 9, we have Jeroboam's sins. God identifies what the root problem is. And he says, yet you have not been like my servant David. Isn't it gracious of God not to bring up the sins of David here? He just says, you haven't been like David. And really, when you look at it, boy, David did some bad things. I mean, of course, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Through that, she gave birth to her son. The son died. Through that, he tried to cover it up by having her husband murdered Uriah. And then David, of course, the worst sins was when he got lifted up in pride and counted all of his able-bodied soldiers. And boy, that was one of the sins that, boy, God really disciplined him over. But here, God doesn't mention any of that. And the reason being is that David was forgiven. David had a heart after God. And though David was truly a sinner like we are this evening, he had a heart for the Lord. And that's the big difference here between Jeroboam and David. David had a heart for the Lord. David blew it, and when David blew it, he was the first to fall to his knees and repent of it. But here we see Jeroboam just opportunity after opportunity to get right with God. He's resisting it. And it's gotten to such a point now that God's having to deal with his own family through the sickness of one of his boys that was a good boy. And so he's just not getting it. And he says, referring to David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. Boy, isn't God gracious to not remember our sins, to not bring up the past. We're so often so much harder on ourselves than anything else. And so God doesn't bring it up. Doesn't bring up the adultery. Doesn't bring up the murder. Doesn't bring up the counting and the numbering of Israel. Doesn't bring up any of that. So you're just not like David. So verse 9 says, you also have done more evil than all who were before you. So boy, here's your claim to fame. You're the worst of the worst. You're the most wicked one thus far. You're even worse than Solomon. And that's really his indictment upon Jeroboam. I mean, David becomes the standard by which all the kings would be judged. And we'll see this over and over and over again, not like David. We're going to see it over and over. David is the plumb line. He is the standard of the kings of Judah and Israel. Jeroboam becomes the standard of wickedness of the king. So he is the opposite standard of the worst of the worst. What a claim to fame. You're the worst bad boy of them all. I mean, that's his claim. That is really his claim to fame, is he was the worst of the worst, is what it is what God's saying here. So he says, you have done more evil than all who were before you. So let's look at some idols right now. Let's put some idols up on the board. I just want to show them. So this right here that you're looking at right here is one of these little altars that we're reading about. We'll be reading about these altars. There's a little altar right there. Now this is at the Museum of Natural History in Jerusalem. And we'll do a trip in a year or two. And then I tell you, you've got to go to this place. This place is like the ultimate candy store for you history buffs. I mean, there is stuff in here thousands of years old. I should have brought a picture, but it had nothing to do with our message, so I guess I couldn't do it. But actually, I have a picture of a nail through the hand of someone that was crucified. They actually found it, and have pictures of it. And I mean, so this right here, I mean, you're looking at an altar here that is thousands of years old. And these are one of the altars that they would worship these gods on. Let's look at the next picture. Okay, here, these are some of these little gods. This is what they look like. I call them little tiki gods. You know, it's like, is what they're going to, why they give you a little tiki god. So this is like one of these gods that you're looking at here, I think, and I'd have to go back and look, but I'm pretty sure these are from Beth Shan. Beth Shan was the city in Samuel where Jonathan and Saul were hung on the wall by the Philistines after they slaughtered them. They hung their bodies on the wall. And so many of the artifacts are taken from this city of Beth Shan. Let's look at the next picture. And here's some more of them. And let's look at some more here. Some more. I don't know if there's one more or not. That might be it. Those figurines there that you're looking at, the date of those is 1200 B.C. So let's kind of put that into perspective. We're talking about during the period of the judges. I mean, this is the worship of the Canaanites. And these are the gods that Israel is adopting. They're replacing Jehovah God with these. This is what they're doing. This is what Jeroboam was doing. Now, Jeroboam went back even further than that, and he adopted the calves that the Egyptians worshipped. So this was the replacement theology is what it was. And they're worshiping these gods is what they're doing. So he says here, his indictment against Jeroboam is, you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images. So this is what you've done, and you've taught Israel how to do it. You're a priest yourself. Notice what God says, to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. It's almost like he did this to tick God off. He knew what God wanted, but you know what? I'm going to do this. I'm going to show you. So I had a person one time tell me this. This is bizarre, years ago. He said, I was so angry at God, I went on vacation for 2 weeks and didn't bring my Bible. Wow. You taught God a lesson. I went on vacation for 2 weeks, didn't bring a Bible. Wow, that's heavy. So again, I mean, that's like here. It's like, it's like, I'm going to teach God. I'm going to get back at God. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. So that's almost the inference here that you know, he's like, he's trying to tick God off. And boy, he did a great job. I mean, he definitely did it. So verses 10 through 16 now, God judges Jeroboam's sins. So verse 10. Therefore, that in mind that you've angered me, you have turned your back, you provoked me with your idolatry, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. So again, how many more opportunities does Jeroboam really get? God says, you don't need any more. I mean, this has been going on now for several years. You just don't want to submit to me. You don't want to honor me. You don't want to glorify me. I'm the one that gave you your position. You're over my people. They're not even your people. And so you want to continue to misrepresent me. So that's it. And so he says here, I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person. Now, this is a little crass here, and some have called this prophet sort of a prophet with salty language, and our translations really don't bring out what he's saying here, and so I'm just going to tell you what he's saying here. When he says, cut off from Jeroboam every male person, literally all who urinate against the wall. So everyone in your home that is a male that urinates on the wall, I'm going to take every single one of them out. And this is like street language that's being used here by this prophet, this old prophet against Jeroboam's family. Both bond and free in Israel. Now what a difference from the kingdom and the dynasty of David Jeroboam is. Jeroboam could have had a lasting legacy. His family could have passed on and the kingdom could have continued. If you go back to 1 Kings 11:38, this was the original promise that God made to Jeroboam. And we talk about the king that could have been or the individual that could have been and he's not is really what's here. 1 Kings 11:38, this was God's promise to Jeroboam. And boy, did he miss it. Then it, He says, then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Boy, that's a promise. That is an ideal. Like what I did for David, I'm actually going to do it for you. All you have to do is obey me. And we look at this and we go, how stupid. I mean, can you imagine not going with God's program here? But people today, they know what God wants. They want to do their own thing. They know they're supposed to, they commit themselves to a wife. They commit themselves to a husband. Ah, you know what? As long as we both shall love, you know, not as long as we both shall live, you know. So, and you just, you know, that's what they do. They just go out and kind of do their own program. And that's really what he's doing here. And so God here says, I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it's gone. Boy, he doesn't think much of his family, does he? Comparing them to dung or excrement is what it is. Boy, that's a great family. So he says, as one would clean out a horse pen or a pig pen and get rid of all the junk, that's what I'm going to do to your family. That's what I'm going to do to your descendants. Boy, that says a lot for them, doesn't it? Comparing them to junk is basically what he's comparing them to. Verse 11 says, if anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken. And you could jot this down. 1 Kings 16:4 and 1 Kings 21:24. This is exactly what happens to Jezebel. The dogs eat her up. It's exactly what happens. And it is, and you know, you got to understand that from the Jewish thinking, this is like the worst of the worst. Because for a Jew, what they constantly dream of and what they always work towards is that when they die, they'll sleep with their fathers. One of the biggest curses is to be eaten by dogs or to be picked over your body by birds of prey. It's like the insult of the insult. Remember some years back when we sent some men over into the Middle East to rescue some hostages, a couple of our pilots got killed, and they were kicking the bodies around. Everybody was all upset about that because that is so disrespectful. Such a lack of dignity. So you can imagine leaving bodies out for birds to pick through or dogs to chew on. So this was like the ultimate of dishonor for a person to have their body treated this way. And God says, this is what's going to happen to your kids. This, you can tell Jeroboam, this is what he's got to look forward to. This is what's going to happen to his descendants. So verse 12 says, now you arise, go to your house, and when your feet enter the city, the child will die. I was thinking of that song, Take the Long Way Home, you know, by Supertramp. That would be a great song. Take the Long Way Home. So God says that when you get home, as soon as you get home, when your feet walk through that threshold, your son's going to die. I don't know about you. I would be lingering on the way home. How about you? I mean, because this is going to happen. I mean, you can bet on it. This is what God has said. And so this is exactly what's going to happen. And then he goes on in verse 13. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel and the house of Jeroboam. Now this is so unusual. It's so unexpected that Jeroboam would have a good son, isn't it? I mean, you look at how wicked this person is. You go, well, how did a good boy come out of this mix? I mean, how did this happen? Well, I guess probably the same way that Jonathan came from Saul. Sometimes our kids turn out well in spite of us, don't they? Sometimes parents like to take credit for how their kids turn out. I think if the truth would be known, our kids turn out well in spite of us. I think that's probably sometimes more accurate. So of all the boys, one of them is actually a good boy. I mean, God looks at this boy and God says there's something good found there. This is a boy towards God. I mean, he's got this heart towards the Lord. And God looked at this boy. So how does God respond in this judgment? God's judgment is, I'm going to let this boy get sick and I'm going to let him die. And he's going to have a prince funeral. And that's how I'm going to honor this good boy. I'm going to let him get sick. I'm going to let him die. And he's actually going to have a proper burial. I wonder what the Word Faith people think about this verse. Because here is God's will here. It's judgment upon this family. And God's will was sickness, death, and a proper burial. That was the blessing. That's the blessing right there. Versus letting the dogs chew you up or the birds peck at your bones. That is the option. So God acknowledges that there was a good boy. And it's interesting to note that Israel's going to mourn over this guy. I think it's even quite interesting that Israel recognizes that this is a good boy. I mean, there's hope in this guy. I mean, he's certainly not like his dad. What a great Father's Day message, wouldn't it? I mean, he's not like his dad. He's a good boy. You know, he's not like his dad. It's kind of hard, you know, Father's Day. There's not a whole lot of good examples in the Bible of fathers that are good. Mother's Day is easy. There's lots of them. But boy, fathers, that's slim pickings. A lot of negative examples, what you should not do, lots of those. And this would be one right here. Maybe I'll do this one for Father's Day. This is a great Father's Day message. Don't be like Jeroboam. Oh, here's another one. Don't be like Rehoboam either, you know. So they're just bad examples. They're just individuals that just sought their will over God's will. So look at verse 14. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. Now this is exactly what's going to happen in 1 Kings 15, verses 25 through 31. We're going to look at it next week. But Baasha would be the one that would kill Nadab, which would be the descendant of Jeroboam, the next king. He's going to be killed by Baasha. And then he's going to exterminate the rest of Jeroboam's family. And this happens in 1 Kings 15:29. Now we'll look at this next week, and we're going to see homicide after homicide next week, and we're going to see all sorts of stuff going on next week. It's really crazy. And so this is going to be we'll see the fulfillment of this prophecy next week. So verses 15 and 16, Israel will be taken captive by Assyria. Now he goes far into the future, and he says, verse 15, for the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. Now notice, the Lord will strike Israel. This is going to come from God. And so what he's referring to is in 722 BC, the Assyrians would come in and they would take the northern kingdom. That was in 722. Now, 586, 587 BC, later on, would be Judah. The southern would be taken by the Babylonians. So, you know, you talk about going into the future. God says, oh boy, he's going to pull you, like uproot you. It's going to come in like you're pulling weeds and pull you right out at the roots. And he's going to transplant you to another place. And this would be by the Assyrians. And so he says, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. Now, the kingdom of Israel had a new religious system, but they were still under God's covenant. You can't do that. You belong to the Lord, and you think midway you can change the rules and worship another god and adopt those rules, and that makes null and void the other covenant and the commitment that you made to the Lord. It doesn't work that way. It's like today, you know, you got people that want to commit adultery and you know, they're still not divorced. They want to marry somebody else. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work. You're in a covenant relationship. You can't do that. And so God made this clear, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, 29 and 30 speak about the covenant and what God expected. Look at verse 16. And he will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. So again, what would be the cause of this terrible judgment? Well, he tells us here in verse 16, the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. He led the people into sin. He showed them how to do it through his example. So though it was his sin and the people chose to follow it, and he told the people what to do,
they would all be judged. His house severely by the wiping out of his descendants, but Israel itself down the line would pay for it by being taken into Assyrian captivity because of their turning to other gods. So just as David was God's standard for measuring the good kings, Jeroboam was God's example of the worst of the bad kings. And there's the verses. I'm not even going to read these off, but there's the verses up there. And you can get the notes and you can write and look up all these passages. But in each one of these passages, God uses Jeroboam as the prototype of the worst of the worst. Just like David was the best, Jeroboam was the worst. And so God uses it. So this brings us now to verses 17 through 20, which is the disturbing fulfillment of this prophecy. And so verse 17 says, "And then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah." So it's like 20 miles away, a day's journey. "And as she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died." So there it is. God said this is exactly what's going to happen. Now this is kind of interesting. So obviously their palace or their residence was right at the entrance of the city. So there's not a contradiction here. He came into the city, crossed the threshold of the house. So the house was obviously right there. We don't exactly know where it was, but it was obviously there because God says if you enter the city, and that's when it's going to happen. So he walked in the city, walked through the threshold, and what happens? The child dies. Verse 18, "All Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servant Ahijah the prophet." So here's this guy's a prince. He gets a prince, a state funeral. And here, the word in Israel loved this guy. I mean, it's amazing they could even understand that he was good, because God said he was, but it's amazing that they loved him and they saw greatness in him and goodness in him, because God certainly did. So verse 19, "Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place." So let's talk about Jeroboam. We're leaving him now, but let's just make a couple observations about him. Here's a man that called upon the Lord for physical blessings. Here he is offering a sacrifice to a false god. He reaches his hand out to point to his servants to seize the prophet. He has a stroke and his hand is inoperable. It's just nothing can be done. It's just paralyzed. It's just basically shrivels up. So what's the first thing out of his mouth? "Lord, I repent." No, "Heal my hand." That's the first thing. I don't know about you. I'd be saying, "Lord, have mercy on me." But his initial thing was, "Heal my hand." And then when his son now gets sick, what is his response? "I need to seek the Lord. Let me pray. Maybe my son's sick because of my sin. No, let me send my wife in disguise to find out what's going to happen." So this is where this guy is at. If you're taking notes, jot down 2 Chronicles 13. Because you want to talk about a disaster? Jeroboam, according to 2 Chronicles 13, goes up against Judah. And when the battle was over, Jeroboam lost 500,000 men. That's 500,000 people died. Boy, you talk about God's judgment. And that wasn't even the worst yet. The worst is going to come through the Assyrians when they take him into captivity. John Whitcomb in Solomon to Exile, it's just a really good book, he makes this observation. He says, "Thus ended the reign of the great kingdom divider, the great calf worshiper, the man who made Israel sin." That'd be a great epitaph to put on his grave marker, wouldn't it? The great divider, the calf worshiper, and the one that made Israel sin. Solomon said in Proverbs 10:7, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." That could also be written on his epitaph there on his gravestone. Thomas Jefferson in 1781 wrote these words, "Indeed, I tremble for my own country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." Boy, that's applicable to 2016, isn't it? You look at what's going on today in our society. Wrong is right. Right is wrong. God cannot slumber. God cannot wink at sin. God must judge it. And we're seeing this here. We're seeing this with Israel. So this brings us now to our last area in verses 21 through 31. And this is disobedience to grace. So now that Jeroboam's gone, and he was, of course, the first king of the north. His son Nadab now has taken his place. And so now we're going to switch over to the south, and we come back now to Rehoboam. This, of course, was the son of Solomon, and he was the king of Judah. And it says, now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. And Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there, and his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. So you got Solomon, who was influenced by his 1,000 wives, to begin to worship these false gods and build shrines for them that displease the Lord. It appears here, by the mention of this Ammonitess, that Rehoboam was influenced by his mother. Now, all of us in this room can be influenced by people to do good, and we can be influenced to do wrong. But let me also just say this. We got to take personal responsibility. We may have had parents, we may have peers, we may have relatives that have just been some of the worst examples. We cannot claim their actions have thus produced us. We have to take responsibility. And I think that's the point here. I mean, his son was following in the footsteps of his father. He didn't have to. But that's, he saw his dad doing it, and that's the path that he chose. You know, you hear people all the time, domestic, you know, my dad used to beat up my mom, so that's what I do. And all that. You know, you don't have to do that. That is definitely learned behavior, but that is a choice that you make. That's a choice. And that we see this in both cases. These are choices that they made. They got to take responsibility. And God held them personally responsible for their sins, not the sin of their mother and not the sin of their father. It was their responsibility. It's kind of like this little boy yesterday this little two-year-old that got eaten up by an alligator. He got a sign, no swim. Well, he wasn't swimming, he was waiting. Okay, well, look what happened when he was waiting. So, there should be a video showing what could happen if you wade and not swim. I mean, this whole thing is, as tragic as that is, his parents need to take responsibility. We have to take responsibility. And that's the sad thing about our society is everybody's fault but our own. We blame everybody for everything. The reason I was a murderer was when my dad, when I was small, gave me a stingray bicycle with one pedal, and that's why I turned out the way that I turned out. Or the reason I'm so angry all the time is when I was a little boy, my brother always got to pick the first popsicle, and I never liked grape, and so I always got stuck with grape, and so that's why I kill people and I hate people. And it's like, take some responsibility. Take some responsibility here. And this is the point that God's going to make here. This guy, opportunity, both of them, just basically with a silver spoon in their mouths, and they make these poor, poor decisions. So let's look here at a chart. Let's put up the kings now, and I don't know if you'll even be able to read that, but we'll have that on the website, and you can download that, and it'd probably be helpful. If you don't like the one that's in your Bible, then grab this one, and you'll see that it has the kings of Israel and has the kings of Judah, and then it marks out those that are good, those that were bad, those that were so-so. You don't see any good in the north. There isn't any of them. So if you say, were all the kings bad? Yes, they're all bad. Okay, you got 100% on your test because all of them were bad. And then you see in Judah, it's kind of hit and miss. Some were better than others, but that's probably a pretty self-explanatory chart. And so that's... we'll be looking at that, and we'll number them too. I think that's probably the best way to do it. We'll number these kings and say, this is like number 8 of the north. This is number 6 of southern Judah, the king, because they overlap, and the chart kind of shows how they overlap, and it can really get difficult. So verses 22 through 24, we have Judah's apostasy. Verse 22 says, "And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they had committed." So when it says provoked to jealousy, it refers to God's jealous love. God needs to be first in all things. And God often likens his relationship to a marriage, that we are engaged and we are given over to the Lord. We're married to the Lord. We need to be fully given over to him. Exodus 20, verse 5, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." You got James 4, 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses." So, you know, you go after another god, you're committing spiritual adultery. And that's how the Bible uses his imagery of marriage to liken unto our love and our commitment unto the Lord. And so that's the scene here now through Rehoboam, that Rehoboam is not being wholly committed to his marriage to the Lord that he thus committed himself to. Verse 23, "For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, Asherim, on every high hill, beneath every luxuriant tree." So you have here the king allowed and actually encouraged the building of these idolatrous shrines. We showed one a few moments ago with the four little horns on the corners and so forth, these little worship places that they have for burning incense. The sacred pillars were sacred stones of images. We have the ashrim that were basically poles that they would set up in groves that they would worship. Verse 24 describes some of the worship. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So it involved prostitution. This was sodomy. I mean, it's just absolute perversion. You can't even really describe, and I wouldn't even do it in a service like this, the sins and the debauchery that were committed in these cult practices. And because many of these cult practices involve fertility, they use prostitution in the process. And so this was the thing that Israel was told to eradicate. You're to go in and eradicate these nations, because if you don't, you'll learn their ways, you'll begin to worship their gods, and then you'll be just as bad as they are. So, again, he says here in verse 24, he says, "They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel." So you have the Jewish people that were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and now there's no longer any light. They're just like the Gentiles. It's like the old saying, that we've used this a few times. You know, a train is a wonderful thing on the tracks. Off the tracks, it's a disaster. A boat is a great thing in the water. Water in a boat is a disaster. So here's Israel that is supposed to be the light of the world. They're supposed to draw people to Jehovah. They're to bring God, people to God through the light that they had. They were to be light bearers of the Lord. And now here they are, no light at all. They're just as wicked as the nations they were supposed to eradicate. So if God told them to eradicate these nations, what will God do to his own that have misrepresented him and have now become like the world's? So again, the answer to that is real simple. I mean, God has to judge him, and that's what he's going to do with the Assyrians, and then, of course, with the south, they use the Babylonians. So verses 25 through 31, God's loving discipline. So verse 25, "Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem." Now you can jot down 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. "For about a year, God was patient with Rehoboam." He had presented a message to him, had warned him about his sin. So God gives him a year to repent, gives him a year to quit this idolatry, get his heart right with God, and he doesn't do it. Now, there's some extra biblical writings that tell us that when this king came up from Egypt, that he basically took 156 cities from Israel, from both Judah and Israel. He basically took back 156 cities. Isn't that tragic? After God gave them the land of Israel, and they took so much property through Joshua, and then, of course, through David. They never had such wide borders to David. And now they've lost 156 cities because of their repeated sins. 2 Chronicles 12:5 says, "And then Shimei the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak." He was this king of Egypt, Pharaoh of Egypt. "And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you,'" to Shishak. So God says, "You forsook me, I'm going to forsake you. I'm going to let you have what you want. I'm going to pull back my mercy, my grace, my protection. And you want to live like the world, I'm going to let the world spank you," is what God's literally taking place. Whenever God's people experience discipline because of their sins, they can make a new beginning by hearing the Word of God, humbling themselves before God and the Word. So maybe tonight God's disciplining us. That's a good thing. Hebrews 12 tells us it's a good thing. It means that we're legitimate children. So if that's the case, that's good because God loves us. He's disciplining us so we can change. We can repent. We can get right with Him is what's happening. And so verse 26 says, "And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold," which Solomon had made. Remember that when we talked about that? Why in the world did he make these shields of gold? Now it appears here that he took them away, but actually when you read Chronicles, it was part of a bargain that Rehoboam made with this king of Egypt. Rehoboam started to cry out to the Lord, and God stopped the Egyptians from basically wiping out Israel. And in the deal, he basically surrendered all of the treasuries, all of the gold that Solomon had amassed. He now just basically hands it over to Egypt. Isn't that tragic? This gold that was given to the Lord to honor God, to worship God, he now just hands it over to the enemy of Egypt because of his sin. Oh, his life was saved, but he gave up the treasuries and all the wealth that they had. Verse 27, "So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guards who guarded the doorway of the gate." So instead, to make a good showing, he made other shields, but he made them out of brass. They weren't really gold, they were brass. Some of us remember Frontierland down here in Colton off the freeway. That's just like that. You know, I mean, you see these big, tall buildings, and you go over there and look, and they're like 2 feet thick, the whole building. It's all facade. So here you have these incredible shields of gold. Really had no purpose, just the opulence of Solomon. But, you know, it just made him look good. So what he did was, the people maybe weren't any the better. They probably didn't know. They just replaced him with brass. Still had this good showing and, you know, still looked like they were there. But they were all gone. They're just phony, just a facade is all it was. And verse 27 says that he made these and he committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Verse 28, "Then it happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guards." I said, this is a parade, bringing them out. It's like the change of the guard in London. You know, it's bringing them in, Buckingham Palace, in and out. So they bring these shields out. They weren't gold, they're just brass. Verse 29, "Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Judah? There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Abijam, his son, became king in his place." Now let's look at some application of this tonight, just a couple thoughts. Let's look at three things. Number one, Jeroboam prayed for the healing for his arm. He sought the prophet regarding the condition of his son. he was more concerned about the physical blessings than the spiritual blessings. That's a good thing to ask ourselves. God, if I can choose between the physical and the spiritual, what would I choose? And I hope the answer to that is spiritual. Because that's what Solomon did. He said, God says, I'll give you anything. Give me wisdom so I can lead your people. Well, that was spiritual. Secondly, David and Jeroboam both sinned before the Lord. But the difference with David was he humbled himself and repented. David had a heart after the Lord. David wanted to walk in God's ways. Jeroboam wanted his own way. Boy, there are light years apart between those two kings. Proverbs 10:7 says, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. And then thirdly, Solomon was influenced by his pagan wives to worship idols. Rehoboam was possibly influenced by his Ammonite mother. Whatever the influence, both kings knew that they were breaking the covenant and sinning against the Lord. We need to take responsibility. I hear people all the time, well, it's in my genes. And I always say, wash them. Wash them. Wash your genes. That's what we need to do. We need to take responsibility. Take responsibility. Some of us tonight have had just some of the worst examples. Father's Day coming up can be hard for a lot of people because some of you don't even know who your dad is, don't even know who your father is, or hardly ever there, or if he was there, you wished he wasn't there. You know, it's so bad. But you know what? We can learn from that. We really can. Because our Heavenly Father isn't that way. He truly loves us. He cares about us. And He's never let us down. He's never done anything that is inconsistent with who He is. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek to study. And I know that, again, we've covered quite a bit of stuff here tonight. And I pray that some of the things that we've said, that they would find a place in our heart tonight. Maybe if it's just that simple, simple phrase to take responsibility. Own up to where we're at and what we're doing. That could change so much if we would just do that. That we would say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. So I pray for any here tonight that don't know Jesus, that they would own up to it tonight. The mess we're in is our own doing. We need to turn to you. Pray for any here tonight that have other gods before them, like Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Lord, we need to forsake these gods. We need to forsake these idols. We need to put you in your rightful place. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God